You to turn, if you will, tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. Can you hear me all? I seem to be a little deaf tonight. I don't hear everybody speaking. Can you hear me over there in the back? Will you wave a paw to show that you're both awake and can hear the loudspeaker? And we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. The words that we're going to look at tonight are very important for every one of us, both to receive and to teach to others. And so we'll begin by having a moment of quiet and ask God to help us, to help me and to help you. Our gracious God, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country to have an open Bible, to be untroubled in church, to be able to speak these things in the marketplace, to think freely, and to witness openly. We ask that to those to whom so much is given, and from whom so much will be required, we ask that we may be aware of our responsibilities. So please draw near to us as we draw near to you, and open your word to our hearts, and open our hearts and minds to your word tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, I think I'm going to start reading at verse 18, then I'm going to ask you a question. So, although actually the two verses we're going to study tonight are only numbers 24 and 25, I'd like to put it in context. We've had a preaching conference for ministers this last week down in Surrey. One of the things we tried to do was to put everything in context, so I must practice what I preach. Starting then at verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. Now our two key verses. He, that is Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now here's my question. And it is not an echo of this morning's session. I did not know quite what Mike Neville was going to say when he took the book of Job, though I strongly recommend the fine material that he presented to us this morning, if you've not heard it, on tape. Here's my question. What advice, what comfort, what explanation could you honestly and helpfully give to a friend who is suffering quite unjustly? What would you say to them? Now, if you were here this morning, you would certainly avoid being like Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. We didn't have much time to look at them, but we discovered that they were very sound theologians, but they were very poor comforters. They were full of glib answers. And there have been Christians like that, and I take it we should try to avoid that. But what would we say, what do you say, to a friend who has not got a job that he deserved, or has lost his job, or a friend who's been jilted, abandoned by someone who's gone out with them for 2 years and then just left? What do you say? You must have had that experience. What would you say to one of the Birmingham Six, which has filled our papers during the week, if they said, well, you're a Christian, you believe in God, how can you believe in God when that sort of thing has happened to us? I take it that you do sometimes get stumped by difficult questions like that. I wonder what you'd say. Well, the help that you're able to give, and will depend, of course, as to whether you are a Christian. It'll also depend, I suppose, whether the people to whom you speak are Christians, whether they can receive help from the Bible. If they can, then I'd recommend this little passage that I started by reading. It's a little classic. And sometimes an ounce of Bible is worth a ton of human waffle. Now you see it says in verse 20 in verse 21 that Christ is an example of just this. In verse 22 we're told he committed no sin, well we know that, that no guile or deception or lying was found on his lips. We're told that he was reviled, well we know that, we're told that he suffered and so on, that he was threatened and abused and so often and so on, and yet treated like that, he did not come back, he did not respond in that way. And Peter is saying this because he's writing to people, Christians, who are under a good deal of persecution, who are being reviled for their faith, who are suffering, who are being threatened all the time. So naturally, he is telling them that Christ can be an example to them of the way that they ought to behave. What he is saying is, if you follow Christ faithfully, you're likely to face some persecution too. You'll sometimes be in hot water. I've been reading one or two articles, I dare say you have, about the new Archbishop of Canterbury, and he's been in hot water, hasn't he, over one or two of the things that he's said. Well, I think we can say very fairly, can't we, about him, that if he is truthful about Jesus Christ, if he is truthful about Christian ethics, if he is truthful about the claims of God on the human race and the exclusive claims of Christ on everybody, all sorts of pots and pans will be thrown at him. He's got to be a strong enough man for that. We can't be Christians and have it plain sailing all the time. There will be opposition. Any old dead fish can float downstream. If you want to swim against the stream, then you'll feel the weight of the current and the wind. So that's what Peter is talking about here. I'm not going to be talking about that tonight. As I say, we had a magnificent presentation of that particular truth this morning in the strange story of Job. But you'll notice that Peter goes on from this matter of Christ as an example. He goes on from there to Christ's death for us. Now that's very interesting to me because for many years as a boy, when I was taken to church by my parents, I thought Christ was just an example. I had no idea that there was more to it than that. I thought Christianity was a matter of giving us a very high standard and that during life we were trying to catch up with it. No one told me that I needed forgiveness from failure in the past, and no one told me that I needed power for the future, and so on. And I guess that may have been the background of some of you here. But Peter doesn't stop here with Jesus as an example in verse 21 or 22 or 23. He goes on to 24 where he says he bore our sins in his body. Now the reason why he goes on to this is partly personal and historical. You will remember, especially if you're doing Read, Mark, Learn, that when Jesus told Peter that there he was the Messiah, he was going to suffer, Peter was absolutely scandalized. Peter was scandalized because he thought it was a dreadful thing that this perfect life of his Lord and Master should end in tragedy and death. Indeed, I think Peter felt that to talk like that was blasphemy against God. How could God allow someone who was absolutely innocent to suffer like that unjustly? Well, of course, you never know about, I never know about you, and you never know about me, whether we are suffering unjustly. We might very well have deserved it. That was the trouble, wasn't it, with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar as they sat on the hospital visiting bed, chair, and looked at Job wrapped up in the sheets full of boils. And they said to him, well, you know, there must have been something in your life, Job, that we never knew anything about. It wasn't much comfort, was it? But with Christ, there was absolutely no doubt for Peter that he was innocent. And that innocence of Christ made it unthinkable that he should die. And that's why when he's talking about the suffering of people unjustly, he naturally thinks of Christ, because it had been such a stumbling block to him that this Jesus pointed him to the true God and told him that the true God would allow him, would indeed send him, to suffering that was unjust. Well, of course, the solution was that Peter came to see that Christ's unique innocence did not disqualify him from suffering, but was his unique qualification to be the spotless Lamb of God and the world's Redeemer. Now, why are we here in 1 Peter tonight? Well, you'll know what our title is. If you look back a page to chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, that was the verse that we started off with a fortnight ago when I said that my title would be those words at the beginning of verse 19. I'll read the two verses again. We shall come back to them at our final talk next Sunday night. Verse 18 of chapter 1, "You know you were rescued, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that as of a lamb without blemish and spot." And we decided that we would look together at this precious blood of Christ. And the last two Sunday nights we've been in the Old Testament, because I said that that last phrase in verse 19 showed us that the death of Christ was like the lamb of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And we started, first of all, with the sacrificial system, and I was bold enough to try to summarize that with just one verse. And then we looked at the Passover lamb and the wonderful story of how God delivered his people and how a little lamb was sacrificed instead of the elder son in every family. Now, in both those Old Testament cases, I wanted to get just one thing, and I do hope you remembered it, because those two stories illustrate one principle, and that is the principle of substitution. Now, last week at the minister's conference, we were working out whether we were using words that nobody understood. So I went to my library when I got back at the weekend to see what the Oxford Dictionary of Current English had to say about substitution. And apparently it is still current English, so I feel all right. Substitution means, or a substitute means, a person or thing acting or serving in place of another. Well, you say, I didn't need to be told that. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you, because that's what the Oxford Dictionary of Current English says. Now, the principle behind those Old Testament sacrifices and the Passover was an animal which acted pictorially, parabolically, in place of another, that is, of humankind. Well, I said last week that we'd leave the Old Testament behind. I said we'd spend our third and our fourth Sunday evening in the New Testament, which is why we're here in 1 Peter. But I have to confess something to you as we plunge into these two verses. I found that actually I can't get away from the Old Testament after all. For Peter's thought in these two verses is so saturated with the Old Testament scriptures that we needed to read Isaiah 53 if we're to have any clue as to what he's talking about. I had lunch today with a married couple, and the wife's parents live in France. I asked whether they felt at home in France. And this was the rather interesting answer. My hostess said, "My parents feel completely at home in France in their retirement because they have made the effort to speak French. They soon discovered that if you don't make the effort to speak French, you will never really be accepted. But," she said, "however bad your French, if you make an effort to understand it, you will be accepted at the butchers and the bakers and the candlestick makers." I thought that was rather telling. I feel the same about the New Testament. You will never be at home in the New Testament unless you know the language of the Old Testament. If you won't make an effort to understand the Old Testament, you'll always be a stranger in the New Testament. I want to show you the reason why I say that, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to have 1 Peter chapter 2 and Isaiah 53 both open at once. If you're good at squinting, this will be a useful exercise. Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2, and I'd like you to keep these open together for a minute or two, turning from the one to the other. And I'm going to show you how in these very few verses Peter's mind is so saturated with Isaiah 53 that he quotes it almost as though he was unaware of it. Now, these quotations may not be quite so obvious in the modern translation that you may have in your hand. The more you know the original language, the more clear it is that he is simply lifting from Isaiah 53 whole phrases for what he wants to say. I'm going to look at verse 22, 23, 24a, 24b, and 25. First of all, verse 22. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. And that comes from Isaiah 53, 9b. He had done no violence, and there was no guile in his mouth. That quotation is lifted by Peter straight from verse 9. Verse 23 of 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was reviled, and that's really what the word means, and it is translated in our RSV. He was despised and rejected by men. So Peter takes up that particular statement, which is rather a horrifying one, isn't it? That Jesus was not just apathetically admired, but despised and rejected and reviled. And he enlarges on, he quotes that because the whole verse is about it. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was reviled again, despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 24, this is even more striking. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And you find that in verse 12b, or C, in Isaiah 53. Do you see it? Yet he bore the sin of many. Actually, you'll find it again at the end of verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. And you'll find it in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it seems that the quotation is from verse 12b. 24c, or b, whatever you like to call it, by his wounds you have been healed, is a direct quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed, with his wounds we are healed. And then last of all, verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Back to verse 6, that's already been quoted once or twice, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Now, that's why you have to know the Old Testament, and that's why you need to know Isaiah 53. And I read this rather splendid statement about Isaiah 53 this morning as I was thinking about tonight. If you would see Hebrew theology in a form of imperishable sublimity, you must look at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Indeed, says the writer, the Christian must look at it, if only because its immortal words filled the vision of Christ, entered his gospel, shaped his redeeming course, and issued in his cross. Well, that's why we've looked at it tonight. Now, obviously, I've got to select from all those phrases. We've had to do that every night. And I'm going to select two phrases from these two verses of 24 and 25. And for a moment, you may come back to 1 Peter. Verse 24 of 1 Peter 2 tells us what Jesus did as our Savior. And verse 25 tells us what we must do as sinners. First then, what Jesus did as our Savior in verse 24. Here is a phrase taken straight from Isaiah 53, which I think is wonderfully simple and compelling. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. Now, this language of bearing sin is very strange language for us. We don't actually use it in everyday English. But it is absolutely clear in the Old Testament. It meant one of two things. And we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament for that, obviously, because it is a Hebrew phrase. First of all, it meant bearing your own punishment, paying your own penalty. And we'll look back to the third book of the Bible again, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Well, I never expected to be in Leviticus again, but here we are again. Actually, this is a pretty up-to-date comment. Page 89, Leviticus 5, 1. And you need to read this rather carefully because it's quite complicated language. Verse 1 of chapter 5. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Well, I was just talking to one of you who's been defending a robber this week in court. It is a very serious matter, isn't it? And we've seen this in the papers recently in one or two celebrated cases. It's a very serious matter if you are called to testify because you were a genuine witness and you refuse to speak. Perhaps you're too frightened. Perhaps you run away. And what he's saying then is that that is a sin that is punishable by the law of God in Old Testament times. And someone who has been a witness and refuses to testify in court, he shall bear his iniquity. That is, he'll be punished. I've turned away from that chapter, but there's another interesting example of it in chapter 5, if you've still got that open yourself, verse 17. If anyone sins doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his sin. That is, if he is guilty, he must pay the penalty. So it is, you see, a technical phrase that the Old Testament is very familiar with and makes a lot of sense when we come to the New Testament. But I must give you one more meaning that it has. Not only that I must bear my own punishment, but in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22, that there may come times when liability falls on another. When liability falls on another. Leviticus 16, 22. Now, I'm not going to read this whole matter of the scapegoat. Those of you who are fanatics in art may know the remarkable Holman Hunt picture of the scapegoat in the Tate. And it's all about this scapegoat. I'll start, I think, in verse 21 of Leviticus 16 in that second column. Aaron, that is the high priest, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat, and send them away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land. He shall let the goat go into the wilderness. Now, obviously, that's picture language. But it's very dramatic, isn't it? There is this scapegoat, and the high priest confesses in front of all the people all the rebellions and iniquities and sins of the people, and then the scapegoat goes into the wilderness to perish. There, the liability, in a sort of parable, falls on another because we dare not allow that liability to fall on our own shoulders or we would perish. Now then, with these two illustrations of what the Old Testament means by the phrase, come back to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, page 217, and this language that is very simple now becomes absolutely plain. He bore our sins. That means that the liability of sinners falls upon Jesus Christ. The terrible consequences of being guilty before God, the dreadful sufferings of hell, which is what it must mean in the end, falls upon Jesus. Now, it was only when I realized that, many years ago now, but it was only when I realized that I began to get a glimmer of something that had puzzled me a great deal. And that was that word from the cross, which is recorded in Mark 15:33, which has puzzled many more people than just me. Mark 15, verse 33. I suppose it's the most puzzling of all the words on the cross, isn't it? It's obvious what Jesus means when he says, I thirst. It's obvious what he means when he forgives those who have sent him to his death. It's obvious what he means when he commits his mother to John and John to his mother. But these words, these agonizing words in the darkness of the cross, have always been a great puzzle to mankind. Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and here it gives the original because it must have been so realistic that people remembered those words. And then the interpretation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now these awful words from the cross are very mysterious, and I have to say straight away that there are depths here that I can't plumb and you can't plumb. We have to see that we see through a glass. We have to say that we see through a glass darkly. But though we may say that, though we may say that the agony of Christ here is beyond full human explanation, we have no right to neglect the clear clues and evidence that the Bible has given us. For example, when I was a theological student, I remember reading a number of modern scholars who were driven to the conclusion that Jesus here gave up in faithless despair. He simply at this moment, having been a man of faith all his life, suddenly gave up. You've abandoned me. My God, you've left me. Why? Well, that was the question that everybody else had been asking, but now he asks it. Now, my friends, we can't say that. Because if you look in your margin of verse 34, you will see that this sentence is the first word of Psalm 22. And I'm not going to look back to this now, but what it makes quite clear to us is that on the cross, Jesus was, and he knew these things by heart, as we know from many examples, using from memory the wonderful words of Psalm 22, in which a sufferer looks up to God and talks to God about his suffering. Jesus here is quoting directly from that psalm in the first verse, and it's my belief that he went right through that psalm because the psalm ends in a great word of victory. It is finished. Now, if Jesus was quoting from that psalm, it means that he was in full possession of his faculties, and he realized that the Old Testament held the clue as to what his sufferings meant. Indeed, we're given all sorts of evidence here in the New Testament, and I've given you some here in this phrase, he bore our sins. That tells me something of the burden that was on him. Let me put it to you in this way. There were three burdens that he had to bear. First, there was the suffering laid on Jesus by his enemies. That was largely violence and beatings, which, alas, in the 20th century have become very, very commonplace, haven't they? I recall Richard Wurmbrand, you won't have heard of him, a Romanian Christian leader, standing in this pulpit on a Tuesday in the lunch hour, holding 600 business people absolutely spellbound. Why, he told them something of his 14 years in solitary confinement in Romania, looking out through the prison bars and seeing the people scurrying by and being kept in solitary confinement under regular torture and beatings just because he was a Christian leader. That suffering was laid upon Jesus by his enemies in that last violent week. The second suffering that was laid on Jesus was laid on him by his friends, not his enemies, and that was the suffering that must have come to him when they deserted him and betrayed him. I don't know how to explain that to you because no one's ever deserted me amongst my close friends. I've never experienced that. It must be a horrible thing to experience. And certainly with those 12 disciples that he had nurtured for those 3 years, to have one betray him, the rest deny him, including the leader, who a few hours before had sworn to remain faithful, that must have been an exceedingly painful thing. Mental suffering, if you like. But Christians have never believed that the physical and mental suffering of Jesus Christ is what really the story is about. Many people have suffered physically, many have suffered mentally. But there is a third suffering that Jesus bore on the cross. And this is really what the story is about. The suffering laid on his shoulders, not by his enemies in stripes and beatings, not by his friends in desertion and betrayal, but laid on him by his Father as he becomes responsible for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't know how you explain that. I don't know how you can get your mind round it. But I'm going to read to you just one or two words from John Henry Newman, whose centenary has been marked this year. These were written in the last century, and I don't think they've ever really been bettered. Now, my brethren, what was it that Jesus had to bear? When he thus opened upon his soul the torrent of this predestined pain, alas, he had to bear what is well known to us, what is familiar to us, but what to him was woe unutterable. He had to bear that which is so easy a thing to us, so natural, so welcome, that we can't conceive of it as a great endurance. He had, my dear brethren, to bear the weight of sin. He had to bear the sins of the whole world. Sin is an easy thing to us. We think little of it. We cannot bring our imagination to believe that it deserves retribution. And when, even in this world, punishment follows upon it, we explain it away or turn our minds from it. But consider what sin is in itself. And he goes on with a long explanation. Let me read just the end of it. Sin is the long history of a world, and God alone can bear the load of it. Hopes blighted, vows broken, lights quenched. Warnings scorned, opportunities lost, the innocent betrayed. The young hardened, the penitent relapsing, the just overcome. The sophistry of misbelief, the willfulness of passion, the obduracy of pride, the tyranny of habit, the wasting fever of care, the anguish of shame, the pining of disappointment, the sickness of despair, such cruel, such pitiable spectacles, such heart-rending, revolting, detestable, maddening scenes. They are upon him. They are before him now. They are with him instead of that ineffable peace which has inhabited his soul since the moment of his conception. They are upon him. They are all but his own. He cries to his Father as if he were the criminal, not the victim. His agony takes the form of guilt. He exercises contrition with a reality and a virtue infinitely greater than that of all saints and penitents together. For he is the one victim for us all, the sole satisfaction, the real penitent, all but the real sinner. I think we're shaken by that, aren't we? I think the only thing we can say is what the children's hymn says. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Back then to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Now our time is gone, and I've spent all my time really on verse 22, I'm really glad I have, really, because in those simple and marvelous words, it shows how Christ is our Savior and why he shed his blood. He bore our sins. He bore your sins. But as we finish, just a glance at verse 25, for this shows how we sinners become Christians. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Yes, one more look at Isaiah 53. Let's look back once more at Isaiah 53, verse 6. You know, when I read this, I can't help wishing that all the theologians in the world would take a lesson from Isaiah in simplicity. You see, Isaiah 53, verse 6 tells me all that the Bible really has to say about sin and all that the Bible has to say about salvation. First, about sin, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, my way. Isn't that what Frank Sinatra sang? Was it Frank Sinatra? It's a stupid song, anyhow. Well, it's a song that leads straight, doesn't it, to misery. I want it my way, wasn't it, or something like that? And that's like a stupid, stupid sheep. Stupid sheep Sinatra is all I can say. Well, if you want to go that way, you can. Do you want to go that way? There it is. We've turned everyone to his own way. I tried it. Most people have tried it. If you want to be stupid, go on trying it. But then salvation. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's so lovely in the original Hebrew, so the pundits say, is that the first two words and the last two words are identical. All we have gone our own way. He has laid on him the sins of all of us. Exactly the same phrase. The world universally has gone its own way. Christ's offer of salvation and forgiveness is universal for all of us. But of course it isn't enough to know that, and most people who've been to St. Helens for a few months know that, and that's why I come back to 1 Peter and read that as I close, because there's something very active about this and very practical, isn't it? Peter writes to his readers, he knows about them, he knows about their conversion, he can think about them as he writes, he sees their faces in his mind, and he says, you were straying like sheep, weren't you? That was your life, that was your experience, but you've now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You had strayed, but you have returned. You strayed. Have you returned? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thank you for the sublime nature of this gospel, Heavenly Father, and for its simplicity. We confess that all we, like stupid sheep, have gone our own way and still want to, alas. Grant us true repentance. And accept our praise and thanks that all that stupidity and sin and rebellion was carried away by the scapegoat, by the Lamb, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us repentance tonight and faith in him for his name's sake. Amen.